Well, we'll go ahead and say a prayer. Before I do so, I just wanted to bring out, I was just talking to some folks over at the table here, and you know, just listening to the discussion, I just feel guilty. There's so many things that I'm going to be leaving out, and I just hope and pray that I'm not leaving out the most important things this morning. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this opportunity that you gave us here this morning to learn from one another and to discuss the truths of your word like we are able to do here. And to be Bereans, Lord, I pray that we will search your words and your in the Bible for truth, and that we will apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray again here this morning that I've selected the things that that you want the folks to hear here, that these would be the most important things, Lord, and that forgive me if I've left out the most important things selecting what to talk about when there's so many things to cover. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess while I'm apologizing, I might begin by apologizing because one of the things that I want to spend some time talking about here this morning is passages that we were not asked to read, in addition, you might say, to what we did not read. And the passages are really from Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. There's some passages there and some also from Matthew 24. And so I don't know if you have a printed Bible with you and you're able to kind of mark those and keep a finger in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 as we go through Revelation 6 and 7, but that might be helpful. If you're not there, please do open your Bibles to Revelation 6 and 7. Well, in last week's lesson, we saw in Daniel 9 how Daniel had revealed, how Gabriel, the angel, had revealed to Daniel a prophecy of future events that would occur over 70 weeks of time. Do you remember that? 70 weeks of 7-year periods. So a total of 490 years. And then Daniel described in detail what would occur over the first 69 weeks, or 483 years. And we saw how the events that he foretold largely did occur in that time period from about 440 BC up to Christ's crucifixion, the cutting off of the anointed one, as he referred to it, in around 30 AD. But then there remained 1 week, 1 7-year period that remains yet today, at least in my opinion, to yet be fulfilled. And Gabriel first mentions that actually in chapter 9, verse 27. And he says there, following the cutting off of the anointed one, he begins in verse 27, he says, "And the people of the prince who is to come," and we'll see later that's the Antichrist, "shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war." And to the end there shall be war. Desolations have been decreed. You know, and we're talking about desolations really here this morning. That's what we're talking about as Jesus opens the seals. And then Gabriel goes on, he says, he, again, meaning this prince or the Antichrist, or as Jesus actually refers to him in Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination that causes desolation, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and a half a week, and he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. A lot of things we could talk about from that passage, but the important point for our purposes is this passage tells us that it refers to a time when, quote, "the end will come," end quote. So we know where to place that seventh year now. It's at the end. It's the, I say the seventh year, I meant that 70th week of 7 years. That last week period. Some theologians, you know, they take the view that the 7-year period already has occurred. That it occurred in 70 A.D., because Jerusalem was destroyed then, and there are a host of facts that really could support that view. You know, the emperor of Rome at that time, for example, his name in Hebrew was 666. So there's things that would support that view. Another view, which I personally favor, is that the events of 70 A.D. were a mini-fulfillment, you might say. In other words, a preview or a foreshadowing on a localized basis of what will happen in the last 7 years, but on a much larger global scale at that time. But this is important. You don't have to accept, you know, my view. we don't need to resolve that issue to be able to see some very important truths about really how God works with believers to bring about salvation in every age. We're going to get to see that process unfold here this morning. In any case, you know, in last week's lesson, we saw Jesus took the seventh sealed scroll from the Father's right hand, and that this was the scroll that it appears Gabriel refers to in Daniel 12:4 that was sealed way back then. And this is the scroll that Jesus is now unsealing in this week's lesson. And I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You have it on the table there. The first is John sees Jesus open the first four seals, releasing the four horses. And that's Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8. I've also listed some these other passages I'll talk briefly about. Their second division is John sees the souls of martyred evangelists and hears God's answer to their pleas. And that's chapter 6, verses 9 through 14, the rest of chapter 6. And then finally in chapter 7, John is given a vision of the results of the tribulation and evangelism. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division. In the first division, we see that Jesus opens the seals one at a time. And as he does, each one of the four creatures, these angelic beings of some kind, they call out a horse. And the horses are then described. The first horse is described as a white horse. The rider has a bow, is given a crown, and he came out to conquer, we're told. The second horse is described as bright red, and this rider is permitted to, it says, take peace from the earth, so people would slay each other. And then the third horse is black, has a pair of scales, and it appears that God, as the voice in the midst of the four creatures, describes prices of barley and wheat. And then finally, the fourth horse is pale, kind of a pale green, according to the Greek, and he's called Death. And Hades follows him, and it says that they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. You know, I think as you go through these kinds of things, it is kind of easy to get maybe consumed a little bit in the details of the vision that John saw. But we have to remember, and maybe this is obvious to everybody but me, but we as humans on earth are never actually going to see these horses. You know, we're not going to have a view of this at all. Humans are only going to see events on earth that God is orchestrating each time Jesus opens one of these seals. Now, what exactly will people actually see on earth? Many scholars believe that Jesus is actually telling us that. He's actually describing these same events in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. And that's why I mentioned that here this morning. That's where Jesus is answering the disciples' question, what will be the signs of your coming at the end of the age? End quote. And then he responds to that question in chapter 24, verse 4. By first warning of false Christ coming that would lead people astray. And see, so many people argue that the white horse conquering is this false Christ. He's an antichrist. And he's going to lead many people astray and conquer by, you might say, bringing world peace for a short time. And they base this on the fact that he has no arrows, just has a bow. And his crown is a Stephanos-type crown as opposed to a diadem-type crown. A Stephanos crown where he's winning people is the argument to himself, rather than a diadem-type crown that where he may have the power politically to do it. And Jesus, of course, later will ride a white horse, so this is like a fake Christ, you might say. He's imitating Christ, antichrist. Jesus then says in Matthew 24:6, he says, quote, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he goes on and says in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, that sounds like the red horse, the second one. The one who takes peace away from the earth. And Jesus goes on then in Matthew 24:7 and says next, there will be famines. That sounds like the third horse, the black one who brings famine. And also the fourth one who brings not only, of course, famine, but pestilence and sword and wild beasts. and is given the authority over a fourth of the earth to possibly kill a fourth of the earth's population. Can certainly be read that way. I mentioned that Matthew 24 verses, Matthew 24 verses 5 to 8 alongside chapter 6 here in Revelation to make sure that we see that these visions that John is given of future events are also described in other places in the Bible. And these other places, oftentimes they detail and help with the locating of the timing of these visions and the events that are described. We're going to see that actually through much of Revelation. So Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11 and 12, and Matthew 24, I would call them, you know, maybe the two primary sources outside of Revelation that deal with the events that are described in Revelation. They're really foundational. Now, that, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of other passages in the Bible that deal with these events that we're talking about. I think virtually every Old Testament prophet, if you remember, they have these, I'll call them restoration promises at the end, almost of every prophecy in the Old Testament. These are all referring to these end times that we're talking about here in Revelation. But, you know, and they add color and they add details that help us understand the whole of the future. But Daniel 9, 11, 12, and Matthew 24 are really the foundational passages, just for, you might say, us beginning students here in Revelation. And Jesus actually expressly mentions Daniel's prophecy himself in his description of the end times in Matthew 24, 15. If you notice that, he tells, if he's talking to the people that have read that prophecy. And Jesus clearly does describe events that we are reading about this week in Matthew 24. Okay, so let's get back to Revelation 6. What does it add to our understanding about God? Well, one thing that it clearly shows is that God wants us to see. He wants us to see from his revelation of the four horses here, which, by the way, are often called, you know, the four horses of the apocalypse. He wants us to see that it is God who is the one who is actually orchestrating these disasters that occur on the earth. And that people are going to experience. See, without this revelation, when you think about it, many people would never make that connection that it's God doing this. And they might blame it on, you know, greenhouse gases or what have you, you know. Scientific explanations are going to be rampant for these things. But by this methodology that God has used here in Revelation, people are going to be able to go out and show them that in God's Word, everything that they're experiencing has already been foretold, and that it is from God. So God wants us to know that he orchestrates disaster and tribulation. So what's his purpose in causing disaster and tribulation? What are some of the purposes? Well, we don't know all of them. Well, one, I think, is clearly that he does need to pour out his wrath on sin because he is a holy God, like we talked about last week. But that is clearly, I think, not his purpose and his primary purpose here. And how do we know that? Because if justice and wrath, when you think about it, if justice and wrath were all that he wanted to accomplish, he could simply pour out all of his judgments, all 21 of them, you might say, at once. You know? But instead, he does it progressively, successively, with little time between them. So what's he trying to achieve? And the answer, I think, is found in Amos 4. You know, we studied Amos 4 a couple of years ago. This is a really a big part of the Bible, I think. It's Amos 4, and that's where God describes different kinds of calamity that he inflicted on Israel back in the day to get them to return to him in repentance. He says there in verses 6 to 12, he says things like, I struck you with blight and mildew. He says, I struck you with blight and mildew. And you would not return to me. And then he says in verse 10, he says, I sent pestilence among you, and I killed your young men with the sword. You know, these are some of the things that the second and fourth horses are going to do here in Revelation, right? Pestilence, war, killing. And then after every hardship that God sent in Amos 4, he says, and still you would not return to me. So the first principle is this. God wants us to know that he sends tribulation to cause people to repent. See, God wants us to know that, as believers in particular, that he sends tribulation and disaster and all kinds of problems to cause people to repent. So why does God use that technique? Seems harsh, doesn't it? Why does he do that? And I think the answer is that God knows how we think. He knows how people think, how we get into these daily routines that cause us to never give a thought to how we're living, you know, why we're here, you know, the bigger issues, you might say, whether we're obeying God, what's going to happen when we die, spiritual issues. You know, unfortunately, impending death, death that's close to us, funerals, things like that, that's the only way that God can truly get many people's attention so that he can talk to them. I think, you know, we as humans, we're kind of like teenagers. I have this vision of one of my own kids where they get sort of addicted to video games. And they can stay on video games for hour after hour after hour after hour. And you try to get their attention and you just can't hardly do it. And so maybe finally you walk in and you pull the plug. And then you got their attention. See, that's what God does. He pulls the plug, you might say, by sending tribulation into our lives to cause us to pause. And the harder our hearts, the more, you might say, addicted to the world that we really are in our daily schedules and our hurry-up schedules, the greater the tribulation has to be to get our attention. But the tribulation requires people to die, to get the living people to see their own mortality and their danger, to get their attention. So that's why God sends out the horses, the disaster, the calamities, and he sends them out sequentially rather than all at once. It's really mercy. He wants to use the least amount of disaster and the least amount of killing necessary to get people's attention so that they will listen. And he knows exactly what that amount is. You know, I speak from experience here. That's why I feel very adamant about this. You know, I'm familiar with how God works. I mean, he sent calamity into my life 30 years ago. So, I mean, I was one of these people so addicted to the world and so focused on my daily life and that kind of thing and making Galen a hero that I he had to do something that was dramatic to get my attention. I got to the point where I didn't want to live. And then he sent evangelists. And I finally listened to them because I had nothing left to lose. I despaired of life itself. You know, I was hoping I wouldn't live any longer. Is God sending calamity into your life? Maybe now. If he is, are you using it as a stimulus to listen to God more attentively, perhaps? Are you repenting of sin or sins that he is revealing to you through that process? In Hebrews, you know, we are told as believers, we are to, and this is important, we are to treat all hardship as discipline. It doesn't say it is discipline, but God wants us to treat it as if it is. It could be a totally different reason for it, but he wants us to treat it as discipline. It's kind of a tough love, you might say, that's something God wants us to use to teach us something for our good. That's why he tells us that. So God sends calamity to get people to be spiritually attentive. But then he sends human evangelists to actually speak for him, for God, when he has the people's attention through the calamities. And that brings us really to our second division. John sees the souls of the martyred evangelists and hears God answer their pleas. You know, after God sends the four horses out in verses 1 through 8, bringing this death and this calamity and tribulation, John sees the opening of the fifth seal. And we're told what John saw, and he says this: under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Let me just stop. Why are these souls beneath the altar? Of course, again, verse 9. They had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. See, God sends us as believers, of course, to share the words of the Bible about what Jesus has done and who he is. That's the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. See, without people delivering the word of God about Jesus, you know, his life, his death, resurrection, atoning sacrifice, identity as a member of the Godhead, like the pastor talked about this morning, no one is going to be saved. According to Romans 10. We have to have people go out and do that. God has to have that. He's designed it that way. Evangelism by believers is absolutely essential to non-believers to be saved. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And saving faith cannot be gotten any other way. It has to be through the word. And you think about it, you know, Satan cannot stop God from sending out the four horsemen. The famine, the pestilence, the wars, and so on. But Satan can attack God's human ambassadors. Right? And that's what we are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're God's spokesman. And Satan will do that through his earthly prince, Antichrist, in these end days. And he will succeed with massive numbers in those final days. I mean, how do we know that? Well, we see the souls of them in Revelation 6. And we see how, why, and when they will be killed. Actually, back in Matthew 24, verse 9. After describing the wars and the famines and death that we just read about in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8, then Jesus says this. He says, then, in other words, after that, they will deliver you, meaning the evangelists and the believers, up to tribulation. And they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, every government around the world, or one government that runs the world at that time, will hate believers. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So what Jesus is describing here, the events on earth that result in what Jesus is describing, the events here on earth, is what John sees the results of, you might say, in Revelation. Here in the opening of the seal, in chapter 6, verse 9. In other words, massive numbers of souls, martyred evangelists. See, Jesus tells us that many who had professed to be believers are going to fall away. Think about that. In the face of capital punishment, they're going to deny Christ rather than be executed for their beliefs. And then they're going to turn on those who continue to believe and likely report them to the government, probably. That's how they're going to betray them, I assume. They're going to be the spies for the government. They're going to know who we are. It also means that the tares, you might say, are going to be revealed and separated from the wheat. You're going to be able to see who's real. The real believers who are willing to die for their faith. In Revelation 6, verse 11, we see a profound truth come out of God's answer to the prayers of the souls. He tells them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The souls in heaven were there because they had delivered God's word, because of their testimony. And God was telling them that others had to continue to deliver God's word and continue to testify, and they were going to be killed like them as a result. God knows that. Why? Again, because in God's plan, human beings must be willing to distribute the gospel and teach God's word for anyone to be saved. We waste the cross if we are not willing to do that. And so God is saying, there are still others to be saved. There's still unbelievers out there to be saved, and that these believers on earth must die for to deliver the gospel. And so my second principle is, God sees eternal life for others as more important than mortal life is for believers. God sees eternal life for others as more important than mortal life is for believers. And I thought the question brought out something I hadn't really thought about until I was listening to the table here and the great answers they gave. But one of the things here that we should see too, is that God is going to avenge our deaths if we do die that way. I mean, we could die some horrible death, folks. Our kids could be killed in front of us, like somebody talked about, you know, for Christ. But we know that God will take care of that. He is going to fairly avenge that. And maybe that's the reason why we're told that. I don't know. But you know, one of the issues that I actually struggled with this week was this, as I read through this. You know, must I then, as a believer, be willing to die to distribute the gospel in order to be saved? Is that the kind of faith I have for salvation? And I started to look into that question, and I kind of reluctantly came to the conclusion that the answer is yes. You know, I base it largely on what Jesus said to Peter. In response to Peter's attempt to stop Christ from going to the cross, remember that? In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said this. He says, if anyone would come after me, you know, not some of us, not some few, you know, a few super Christians, if anyone would come after me, he must, not may, not can, but must, deny himself and take up his cross. In other words, walk towards death with that cross. That's what that is, taking that execution thing along. And follow me to martyrdom, really, if necessary. And this is the key. For whoever wants to save his life, that's his mortal life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, again, that's his mortal life, for me and for the gospel, he says, will save it. He's going to have eternal life. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Jesus finishes with. And you know, the commentators, they point out that this is not just some remote teaching. This teaching is in every gospel and in two of the gospels more than once, and they say it is the most emphasized of all of Christ's teaching in the gospels. You can see why, right? So what's the bottom line? It seems to me it's, you know, if we're unwilling to die to distribute the gospel of Jesus, we're not going to follow Jesus to heaven. Scary, isn't it? When you think about it. But I think, you know, it's great. It's great that we see that now. That's Jesus' definition, then, of saving faith. At first, it seems so extreme. But when you think about it this way, and I had time to think about it, you know, and you accept it as true, think how it can affect our lives in every way as we live them out here on earth. You know, it makes up, you know, it makes a lot of the things that we do that we think are so hard right now is kind of minor in comparison. You know, sharing the gospel with somebody at work, so maybe we're going to lose our job. Big deal, right? Sharing our faith with somebody in the family. Maybe you hurt a relationship with a family member or a friend and so on. Big deal. You know, you give some money. You know, you give some money to promote the gospel. You're not being executed because you did it. These are small things in comparison to what I think Christ is calling us to in terms of faith here. Jesus insists that if we want to keep our eternal life, we must be willing to give up our mortal lives for him and the gospel, he says in Mark 8:34. Really challenging. But you know, think about this, you know, will we allow our faith then to grow to that kind of a level? You know, will we be able to do that so that we can be this tremendous tool for the Lord to use right now? If we let that thought affect us right now in our daily dealings right now. And that actually brings me to my final division. I might say the wrap-up of this week's lesson. Third division, John has given us vision of the results of the tribulation in our evangelism in chapter 7. So what's going to be the result of these two things, you might say, going on at the same time? Number one, God sending out these waves of calamity and death and the worst tribulation the world has seen since the flood. And number two, his people. His absolutely committed ambassadors, willing to die for the gospel and distributing the gospel to the people who are suffering. And pointing out to them, you know, maybe things like God is sending these things. And showing them in Revelation where it's found. And showing them in Matthew 24 where it's found. Showing them in Daniel 9. What's going to be the effect? The answer, the result of these two combined efforts is in chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed. I'm sorry. I mean, who are they? We're given the answer in verse 13. It says, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're actually coming out of the second half of the 7 years, which is called the great tribulation by Jesus, versus, you might say, the garden variety tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, this last vision actually jumps ahead. You might say from the middle of the tribulation, which is, I think, is where we're at after the four horses. And it jumps ahead when the souls are now asking to be avenged to the end, you know, 3.5 years later, you might say. And it shows the combined result of God sending the greatest tribulation that the world is ever going to experience and the work of the evangelists willing to die to distribute the gospel. And it's multitudes. It's this huge number that are saved. Possibly more people converted to Christ than has occurred in all of history up to that point in time. And God wants us to see that. And so my third principle is the combined effect of the tribulation in unbelievers' lives and evangelists' fearless sharing of the gospel is salvation for many. The combined effect of the tribulation in unbelievers' lives and evangelists' fearless sharing of the gospel is salvation for many. So just think about how we can use that truth today. It means that we have to be especially alert to those times when God sends trouble into unbelievers' lives around us. You know, it may even pray that we got to pray for that. I mean, I should say, it may even mean that we got to pray for that in the lives of our unbelieving relatives and friends and so on. Pray that God will do that because we can see how God uses that so that they will listen to Him. And it means that that is then our greatest time to share. It's our greatest opportunity to share the gospel with them when God has already gotten their spiritual attention. And then this is how God will bring multitudes to salvation. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray that this is the lesson that you want us to take from this, Lord, that we never forget how you are preparing us, Lord, to die for you. And that is a big part of what we must learn on this earth, Lord, that we have to lay down our lives for you in every way. And we have to be prepared to do it physically at the end, if necessary, Lord. And I pray that that is the attitude that we leave here this morning with, that we are indeed ready. That we are ready to die for you, if called to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.